the minds of the
people and change the atmosphere. And what a khutbah and beautiful speech and the sermon Lady Zainab had at the court of Yazid, as you said, enlightening the minds of the people on that time. Thank you very much, Hujjat al-Islam Ziyaniya and Hujjat al-Islam Mahdavi. We will, inshallah, in our coming session, get into the main content of the book after 50 years. What is the main content of this book? It was very kind of you for this episode. Thank you very much.
You're most welcome.
And dear listeners, thank you very much for listening to us. This is The Teacher, a special program on the late Sayyid Jafar Shahidi and his book, After 50 Years. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Ian Call of Islam page. Also, you can visit our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Assalamu alaikum, ya Abu Abdullah.
Is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
O brave men of the land of Matara, the land of Java will stay in your hearts forever. In the name of Imam Ali's bravery, Imam Hassan's wisdom, and Imam Hussein's valor, you will surely defeat the Dutch colonial rule in the month of Muharram. Seek support from the brave men of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, such as Ali, Hassan, and Hussein, to fight the colonizers. If you are killed in the war, you will be martyrs like Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Everything about Diponegoro began with a simple objection. One day, the Dutch were erecting a timber in his yard, and he complained about it. This simple objection set the stage for the anti-colonialism movements in his country. According to historical accounts, Diponegoro was a calm prince who, more than politics, spent most of his time praying and practicing Imam Muhammad Ghazali's mysticism. When Dutch soldiers entered his house without permission, he was supervising the construction of a mosque. The soldiers ignored his objection, and that triggered his anti-colonialism campaigns, which went on for 6 years. Eventually, Diponegoro was jailed until he died at 70. His people hailed him as a hero. He was among the first revolutionaries who rose up against the Dutch colonial rule. He was a spiritual man who spent his life practicing the religion of Islam and reciting the Holy Quran. A man who called on his people to fight the Dutch colonialism in the name of Prophet Muhammad and his household. Despite living thousands of kilometers away from the birthplace of Islam, Indonesians have embraced Islam for centuries, so that today they make up the largest portion of the Muslim population. The distance between Asia and Oceania is sprinkled with 17,000 islands, of which almost 6,000 are inhabited and are home to some 250 million people, with a variety of traditions, cultures, religions, and languages. All these differences are integrated into one nation called Indonesia. This is the Indonesian archipelago, the land of 1,000 islands. Bali is one of the most famous Indonesian islands. Today, Bali is one of the tourist hubs in Southeast Asia. It is also the hotspot of Hinduism in Indonesia. This is 95% of Indonesia's population is Muslim. Once called by the same name as East India, The three countries of Indonesia, India, and China had close relationships in the past, something which gave rise to Buddhism and Hinduism in Indonesia. As a result of their trade with Indians, the people of Indonesia became interested in imitating their Indian counterparts, perhaps because of the Indians' higher position of power. According to a historical theory, Indonesians believe that human leadership and magic are interrelated. Based on this belief, they first needed to acquire the sacred knowledge possessed by Indians in order to achieve the power of India. Therefore, they asked Indian merchants to bring Indian spiritual leaders to Indonesia in addition to their material commodities. From the early centuries AD, Buddhism and Hinduism peacefully stepped into existence in Indonesia by Indian traders or Chinese pilgrims who traveled to India to visit the sacred fig of Buddhist temples. Borobudur is the largest Buddhist temple in the world. It was built by Buddhist kings between the years 760 and 820 AD. Buddhism still runs in Indonesia, parallel with Hinduism, Christianity, and Islam. One of the reasons for the peaceful coexistence of religions in Indonesia is the fact that its people embrace new religions without disposing of the previous ones. This is also the case for Balinese Hinduism, which is different from India's Hinduism. By the 7th century AD, when Islam stepped into the archipelago, major leaders of Hinduism migrated to this island, Bali, and have since preserved their religion. Hinduism has greatly influenced Indonesian art and culture. But how and when did Islam spread across the boundaries of the archipelago? How did this religion withstand the storms of different colonialist powers through the centuries? How has Indonesia become home to the largest Muslim population in the world, despite being thousands of kilometers away from the birthplace of the Islamic civilization? As was Marco Polo the first man who introduced the nutritious spice products to Europe, he was also the first to break the news that part of the Indonesian population was Muslim. When the Italian explorer was returning from China on his round-the-world journey, he arrived in a city in Sumatra province, where the residents were Muslims. This was the first account of Indonesian Muslims in European historical sources. There are different narratives and even myths about the entrance of Islam into Indonesia. Some of the accounts are confirmed by researchers. Three of the theories about the emergence of Islam in Indonesia are the most credible among the people of the country. The first theory says Islam came to Indonesia through Indian traders. In his famous travel book, Ibn Battuta writes that the 13th century AD marked the beginning of the spread of Islam in India's Gujarat state. One of the cities of Gujarat played host to Muslim and Iranian scholars. Another city was used as a caravanserai for pilgrims of Mecca coming from Far East. Therefore, the commute of pilgrims in this region and their passage from Java and Sumatra is believed to be one reason behind the introduction of Islam into Indonesia from southern India. The second theory puts forth the idea that Iran brought Islam to Indonesia. The presence of Iranians in Indonesia, as past as in the early lunar centuries, should not come as a surprise. In fact, it's logical. The Strait of Malacca, which is situated between Sumatra Island and Malaysia, is a strategic waterway used as an international transit route. Iranian traders, who were skilled in sailing and marine trade, passed through Malacca Strait to transport their goods to China. This strait was probably one of the most important links between Iranians and Indonesians. Some of the Iranian merchants stayed in Indonesia after marrying the local women of the country. After a while, they would hold a position in the government. Loran village in eastern Java hosts pilgrims who come to visit one of the oldest Muslim tombs in Indonesia. According to the historical accounts and based on the Kufi calligraphy inscribed on the tomb, it belongs to a woman named Fatima. Her father's name was Maimun. Maimun married an Indonesian woman from Aceh named Sisi Amene, who would give birth to Fatima. Fatima's uncle, Sheikh Maulana Ibrahim, is known as the most influential promoters of Islam in Indonesia. Sheikh Maulana makes a request to Fatima. He asks her to depart for Java to promote Islam. Fatima accepts her uncle's request and travels to Java, where she marries the king of that area. In his travel book, Ibn Battuta points to three Iranians, all of whom held major positions in the governmental system. He writes, "When we arrived in the harbor, a number of people in small boats approached us. The navy officer, whose name was Behruz, informed the king of my arrival. The king then dispatched one of his commanders to welcome me. Qazi Emir Sayyid Shirazi, Tajuddin Isfahani, and a number of other scholars accompanied the commander. The navy officer is probably in charge of the country's naval affairs and sea trade. Holding such an important position requires the king's confidence in the incumbent." One of the major commonalities between Iranians and Indonesians is their love for the household of the Prophet of Islam. The people of Indonesia are not Shiite Muslim. However, they have special love for the household of the Prophet. Such a devotion can be witnessed in their culture and traditions. One such tradition is called Tabuit. Every year, Indonesians take part in the long-standing festival as one of the major national festivities. Today, Tabuit has turned into a national ceremony, which is still held magnificently every year. In 2008, some 100,000 people participated in the festival. There is a village near the city of Bengkulu, which once was the hub for Ashura ceremonies. Religious rituals performed in the month of Muharram in Aceh bear a significant resemblance to chest-beating ceremonies of Iranians. However, the traditions have undergone many changes through the centuries. According to Indonesian historical accounts, Shiite governments that ruled Indonesia's cities and states were mainly Indian or Iranian, and the first Islamic educational center in Indonesia was launched by Shiite Muslims. There is a university called Sia Kuala in the city of Aceh in Sumatra Island, which is one of the oldest educational centers in Indonesia. Interestingly, Sia Kuala is a term used by northern Iranians in Mazandaran province. Kuala is how they refer to coastal villages, such as Amir Kuala and Rustam Kuala villages, which are situated on the Caspian Sea coast. Most of the Iranians who migrated to Southeast Asia came from the cities of Qom, Dalaman, and Astarabad. Those regions were populated by Shiite Muslims, even at the time when the Shafi'i school of thought ruled the area. However, through different time spans, settlers of these regions switched between the Zaydiya and Imamiya Shiite schools of thought. The third theory says Islam was introduced to Indonesia by Yemeni Shiite Muslims, known as Sadat. Many historical documents point to a group of missionaries who brought Islam to Indonesia and Java in particular. They are referred to as the Sadat. Those people were the Arab Sadat. The Sadat migrated from the city of Medina in early 3rd century of the Islamic calendar due to pressures exerted by Umayyad rulers. Their lineage goes back to Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, the 6th Shia Imam. They moved from Basra to Yemen. Later on, some of them entered Iran and the rest moved to China through the Indian subcontinent. However, they did not stay in China, but advanced to Southeast Asia and made their first stop in Indonesia. Some of them moved to Java Island. This family was later called the Alaviyun because their bloodline goes back to Bin Alavi, one of the offspring of Ahmad Muhajir, who is a descendant of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him. They deeply believe in bloodline, so that Sadat men and women only marry a Sadat person. The people of Indonesia still have special respect for the Sadat. Today, the Sadar call Habayib, which is the plural form of Habib, an Arabic word for beloved. This is Istiqlal Mosque, the largest mosque in Indonesia and one of the largest in the world, which stands high across from the Jakarta Cathedral. The church is a reminder of years of colonialism in Indonesia. Many foreigners have left their names in Indonesia's history. The Chinese, the Arabs, the Indians, and the Iranians. However, the Japanese, the Portuguese, the English, and the Dutch have imposed nothing but their bitter taste of interference and colonialism upon the people of Indonesia. Following the publication of Marco Polo's travel book in the 13th century AD, the Europeans learned about a fertile land that grew a valuable product called spice. As a result, they packed their bags and set out for the East Indian archipelago. The Portuguese openly attempted to impose Christian beliefs on Indonesians. The Dutch, who came to the East initially for trade purposes, gradually began to interfere in Indonesia's political affairs in a bid to strengthen their position against their rivals. The Europeans thought that Christianity would also be able to achieve a foothold in the Indonesian society the same way as Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam did. Of course, Christianity did have some influence, but very insignificant. Every once in a while, a conflict would erupt between the public and the colonialists, which in some cases would spiral into full-blown wars. If we review Indonesia's history, we can see that Muslims played a significant role in the anti-colonial movements. One of the major uprisings was led by Diponegoro, who in his prayers would reach out to the five sacred figures of the Prophet Muhammad's household, known as Ali Aba, to help Indonesia achieve independence. O brave men of the land of Matara, the land of Java will stay in your hearts forever. In the name of Imam Ali's bravery, Imam Hassan's wisdom, and Imam Hussein's valor, you will surely defeat the Dutch colonial rule in the month of Muharram.
This is A to Z. Today's lesson, the Imam left Medina. The Imam left Medina along with his wives, brothers, and nephews, and most of the members of his family, and proceeded on his journey to Mecca, remembering the words of Prophet Musa, the son of Imran. As chapter 28, verse 21 of Quran says, "So he left the city afraid and cautious, saying, 'Lord, protect me against the unjust people.'" When it was said to Imam Hussein alayhi salam that it would have been better if he had adopted a deviated path so that the enemies might not have been able to lay hands on him, Imam Hussein alayhi salam replied, "By Allah, I shall not go by the deviated path. Let that which Allah wills happen." Eventually, Imam Hussein alayhi salam arrived in Mecca on Friday. It was a Friday night after the 3rd of Sha'ban. So this historical account, it holds some lessons in there which we would like to draw from the seerah and the life of Imam Hussein ibn Ali and his comrades and his Ahlul Bayt and his family and his sons. So let's take a short break and come back and go over those lessons. The first lesson, of course, is about the migration. And the second lesson is going to be about reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So let's take that short break and inshallah come back to go over those lessons from the life of Imam Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
السلام على بايك يا أبا عبد الله
وعلى أرواح النبيين حتى
Welcome back, dear listeners. So before the break, we discussed Imam Hussein alayhi salam leaving Medina under what circumstances, right? And we said that it is not the first time that a divine prophet or his vicegerent was forced to leave his hometown because of the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of the enemies of the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Hussein alayhi salam joined the caravan which other prophets and other vicegerents had treaded before him. But this caravan was going to face something that no other caravan faced. So the first lesson we want to take out of Imam Hussein's move is that migration is a viable option when your life is endangered, and securing your life is important for preserving Islam. So brothers and sisters, remember, we have to preserve and safeguard Islam at any cost. If it comes down to giving our life for Islam to safeguard it, we give our life. If it comes down to saving our life for Islam and safeguarding Islam, then we save our life. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam migrating from his hometown was a big lesson for all of us who are living in those lands, especially where the enemies of Allah, enemies of Islam are ruling. If the situation comes down to that you have to secure your life to safeguard Islam, don't refrain from packing up your bags along with your families, just like Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and leave that town. Lesson number two is reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not taking the deviated path. If you remember, we said Imam Hussein alayhi salam said it himself, "By Allah, I shall not go by a deviated path. Let that which Allah wills happen." So there's a grand plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in place. You just do the right thing. Do not take the deviated path just to safeguard your life or anything of that sort. Do the right thing, and Allah is the one who has destined for you a better life, which could be a hereafter. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Andrew M. Cuomo meditated on the lessons he had learned about generational and cultural shifts and argued his expressions of endearment could be dated, but certainly not malicious. He apologized for causing offense to the 11 women who had accused him of sexual harassment, even as he denied improper conduct. He was wistful as he described his affection for the state. The article you're about to hear has been written by Katie Gluck, the chief political correspondent of the New York Times. The piece is titled, In Resignation Speech, Cuomo Makes a Last Play to Preserve His Legacy. Andrew M. Cuomo meditated on the lessons he had learned about generational and cultural shifts and argued his expressions of endearment could be dated, but certainly not malicious. He apologized for causing offense to the 11 women who had accused him of sexual harassment, even as he denied improper conduct. He was wistful as he described his affection for the state. But as Andrew Cuomo resigned in disgrace on Tuesday, 10th of August, another message became clear. The governor, ever the tactician, was seeking redemption in the eyes of New Yorkers, straining to litigate and define his legacy, sometimes in defiance of reality, and to preserve his future standing amid the worst crisis of his career. Politically ostracized, facing criminal investigations and the prospect of impeachment, and with his family's legacy at stake, Mr. Cuomo's decision to resign completed one of the most stunning falls in modern American politics, marking the end of a political dynasty and the beginning of a chaotic and uncertain new chapter of governing in New York. But even on his way out, Andrew Cuomo, the iron-fisted pugilist who controlled the state capitol for more than a decade, made another political play. It was too late to persuade the people in power, who had been moving swiftly through an impeachment investigation, but Andrew Cuomo sought a different audience. His appearance amounted to an overt pitch to New York voters, as he apparently moved to conjure up memories of his leadership during the early days of the pandemic and recalled the litany of progressive policies enacted under his administration. Many Democrats in New York and beyond had embraced Mr. Cuomo as their best foil against President Donald J. Trump, and the governor reached to remind New Yorkers of what they had once loved about him, even as his message elided or played down some of the key findings in an exhaustive independent investigation. American politics is rife with stories of redemption and people coming back, said Jay Jacobs, the New York State Democratic chairman, who had been one of Mr. Cuomo's closest allies, but called for his resignation last week. He's doing the best he can to preserve his legacy, the positive parts of his legacy. Jay Jacobs said that while it was clear that Andrew Cuomo had no immediate path to a return to elected office, he still had value as a potential resource to elected officials and leaders, perhaps in the future. But his current political outlook is bleak. Andrew Cuomo has alienated virtually every New York and national ally he once had. Even his longest, closest associates believed that he was out of options, with no path to political survival following the release of a searing report from the Attorney General's office. Early polling suggested that many Democrats wanted him to resign, and the state assembly still could press on with an impeachment. If he were impeached and convicted, he could be barred from holding state office again. And despite the sometimes regretful tone, Mr. Cuomo was far from fully conciliatory, He cast himself as a victim of a politically motivated controversy, suggesting that he was stepping aside to end a distraction for the state. The claim belied the fact that he had initially backed an independent investigation into his own conduct, perhaps hoping wrongly that he could control it in the way he has dictated so much else in Albany. Flanked by American and New York state flags, he minimized many of the allegations laid out against him, chalking them up to misunderstandings or suggesting they were the result of shifting mores around hugs or jokes. He directly apologized to a state trooper who had said he had improperly touched her, even as he maintained that while he may have been disrespectful and thoughtless, he had not intended to harass. A statement from the New York State Troopers Police Benevolent Association called his speech self-serving. In my mind, I've never crossed the line with anyone, but I didn't realize the extent to which the line has been redrawn, the governor said. There are generational and cultural shifts that I just didn't fully appreciate, and I should have. No excuses. Most of all, he sought to make common cause with those viewers who first knew him as Governor Mario M. Cuomo's older son. Mr. Cuomo reminded New Yorkers of their shared battles, in particular around the pandemic, and he emphasized his administration's achievements, reminding viewers of progressive accomplishments during his time in office, from enacting gun control measures to raising the minimum wage. In many ways, it was a textbook political speech studded with pivots to policy achievements, efforts to cast himself as a family man and nods to once effective political slogans. Andrew Cuomo apologized to the women who have accused him of harassment, but also stressed his record on promoting equal rights and invoked his daughters, assuring them on camera that he would never intentionally disrespect women and describing his hopes for his three jewels. He made references to New York tough, the language he used as he sought to guide the state through the early days of the pandemic, and he spoke of his instinct to fight, even though in this instance he had to sublimate that instinct because he said a protracted impeachment battle would have hurt the state. What matters is actually improving people's lives, Andrew Cuomo said after thanking members of his team, and that's what you did. You made the state a better state for the generations that follow, and that is undeniable, inarguable, and true even in these ugly, crazy times. Mr. Cuomo was speaking to his staff, but he plainly believed those words about himself, reflecting recent conversations that he has had with people who have urged him to consider his future reputation. Andrew Cuomo, however, is a man who has always operated on his own terms, and for a week after the Attorney General's report dropped, he seemed to believe that he could fight the claims even as his closest aide quit, the highest-ranking Democrat in the country, from President Biden on down, called for his resignation, and people he has long relied on for political advice saw no path forward for him. Still, the governor hunkered down, consulting with lawyers, his brother, his pollster, and a shrinking inner circle. But as it became clear that the state assembly intended to seek his impeachment, the situation grew less tenable. Under New York's rules, if a governor is impeached, the assembly, he or she must step aside even before a Senate trial has reached a verdict. Andrew Cuomo, accustomed to the trappings of power, would have been loath to sit through a trial as effectively a private citizen, people who know him say. Today was all about buying him 14 days to figure out the next phase of his life, as opposed to an impeachment vote which would have triggered his immediate removal from his actual home and the executive chamber, said State Senator Todd Kominski, a Nassau County Democrat. He wants to leave on his own terms, and he wants it to be as comfortable and least embarrassing as possible, as he bought himself 14 days to do that, he added. I don't think voters feel any differently about the acts, the nauseating conduct, and the Attorney General's report. Asked if Andrew Cuomo could run again, Mr. Kaminsky replied, I absolutely do not think so. Just before Andrew Cuomo spoke on Tuesday, 10th of August, his lawyer, Rita Glavin, made a lengthy presentation criticizing the news media and lacing into the details in the report. After she laid the groundwork, Andrew Cuomo came to his own defense. The political environment was to blame for his predicament, he claimed. Even on the brink of resignation, Andrew Cuomo seemed to believe that he could have won in the court of public opinion had he only had more time. This is about politics, and our political system today is too often driven by the extremes. Rashness has replaced reasonableness. Loudness has replaced soundness, he said. If I could communicate the facts through the frenzy, New Yorkers would understand. I believe that, he said. Representative Richie Torres, a Bronx Democrat, likened Andrew Cuomo's trajectory to a Greek tragedy. It's the most precipitous collapse in the history of gubernatorial politics, he said. And, as with all Greek tragedies, at the heart of it, it's all about hubris.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your
side. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to focus and concentrate on some doubts and misconceptions with regard to the concept of Mahdawiyya or Mahdism, the concept of the Last Savior, which is a common concept among Abrahamic religions. All of us, to some extent, are waiting for the arrival and advent of the last Savior. Inshallah, may Allah hasten his reappearance. The Islamic researcher, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, from Qom Seminary Schools. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Many thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. The question of the day that we want to actually talk about, and let's call it the doubt or the misconception that we want to pose and discuss and analyze it, again, on the issue of Mahdawi or Mahdism, is that it is said that the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, the Shias, actually banned some of the compulsory rules and rulings of Islam at the time of absence of the Imam, the 12th Imam, or the last Savior. Namely, they refer to the performance of the Friday public prayers. The brother who actually works and states such doubts says that the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt are not performing the Friday public prayers, which is compulsory, and it was among the compulsory acts of worship at the time of the Holy Prophet, and they very easily refused to perform it at the time of absence or ghiba of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is a doubt that actually we want to talk about. But for those who are a bit familiar with the Shia rulings, I need to make a brief, let's say, clarification that we do perform the Salat al-Jum'ah, but we actually, at the time of Ghiba, we do not consider it as compulsory. And the kind of look which is here is a difference on the kind of wujub and the kind of it's being compulsory.
The first point that I would like to mention is the fact that when we refer to, Sunni's four schools of jurisprudence, we see that there are a lot of differences in many, details of the acts of the worship. The same is true about the Shia school of thought. We have different scholars. In some of the details, they have differences of ideas. So whether we need to say the Friday prayer at the time of the major occultation is a matter of jurisprudence. So if we see that there are differences of ideas among the Shia scholars, this is not something new. It's natural. You can see, as I mentioned, among the Sunni scholars of jurisprudence, there are many differences. So when it comes to jurisprudence, to expect all the Shia juries to come to one point and one viewpoint is a wrong expectation, as we cannot expect the same from the Sunni sources. But talking about Friday prayer, this Wahhabi scholar claimed that the Shia jurists, they have mentioned that Friday prayer cannot be performed at the time of the major occultation. But this is not true. When we refer to the books of the Shia jurists during the history after the major occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we see that there are different viewpoints. We have wajib ta'yini and wajib takhiri. Wajib ta'yini is the only obligatory action. We do not have any other choice. For example, we need to say morning prayer. It's not takhiri, it's ta'yini or ta'yuni. Wajib takhiri means that there are two options. You can choose any of them. One of them is obligatory. When it comes to Friday prayer, among the Shia jurists and the scholars, I do not believe that today we have any scholar who believes so, but among the great Shia scholars, we see that some of them, they believe that Friday prayer is wajib ta'yini at the time of the major occultation. We can mention, for example, Sheikh Qurayni, the author of Al-Kafi, Sheikh Al-Saduq, the author of Man La Yahdur Al-Faqih, Sheikh Al-Mufid, and Karajaki. These are big names, and these are among the great Shia scholars who believe that Friday prayer need to be performed during the major occultation as wajib ta'yini, meaning that all the Shia should join it. They are not free to choose either Salatul Jum'ah, Friday prayer, or Salatul Zuhr individually speaking.
Is it because they were closer to the time of the presence of Imam?
Not all of them were close, because according to some researchers, he has mentioned about the names of 70 Shia scholars during the history of Shia. Not all of them, they were close to the time of the major occultation. So this is one viewpoint. The second viewpoint is that Salatul Jum'ah is wajib takhiri. This is the famous idea of the Shia scholars. In the past, we can mention Mirdamad, Kashif al-Ghita, Sahib Jawahir, Sheikh Najafi. And among the contemporary scholars, most of the scholars believe that Salatul Jum'ah is wajib takhiri. Imam Khomeini and most of the contemporary Shia scholars, none of them, they have forbidden Salatul Jum'ah. They say that you can choose between the two. You can go to the Friday prayer or say Zohr prayer in your house, for example, individually. And the third viewpoint among the Shia scholars is that we have few Shia scholars who have mentioned that this is their viewpoint, that performing Salatul Jum'ah is not allowed during the major occultation. So you see, the first point is that the first two views
are ignored by this person.
They are ignored by this person, and we can say that, as I mentioned today, almost all the Shia scholars, they say that it is wajib takhiri, and none of them, they mention that you cannot perform Salatul Jum'ah during the major occultation.
And a good and clear instance of it can be the Iranian cities that are full of public prayers.
Inshallah, I will come to that, because this Wahhabi scholar claimed that nowadays you cannot see Shia performing Salatul Jum'ah.
So it is quite clear, and no need for anyone to come and actually investigate. It is being displayed on TV on every Friday. So, Sheikhna, let's have a short break. Inshallah, we shall get back to you again, your brothers and sisters. Many thanks for listening to The Last Savior. We'll be back in a few seconds.
IRIB English Radio, you're listening to.
This is The Last Savior, which comes to you.
False claimants to the position of Al-Mahdi. Doubts and misconception of the reappearance of Imam Al-Mahdi.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to The Last Savior and our discussion concerning a doubt or misconception on the Shia school of thought on the concept of, again, related to the concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism, that at the time of absence and occultation, major occultation of Mahdi alayhi salam, the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt are not performing Friday public prayers. While, as we discussed and said, and it's quite clear, all Iranian cities witness Jum'ah prayers everywhere in every bigger or small city here in Iran and in any Shia community, as respected guest the speaker Sheikh Murtada Karimi was referring to as well. Sheikh, we are still learning from your explanations.
So, as I mentioned, there are three viewpoints. The first viewpoint was that it is Wadib Ta'dini, which means that the presence of an imam is not a condition for performing Friday prayer. The second idea is that it is wajib takhiri, which means that the presence of an imam is not necessary, but imam, the infallible imams, they have given this permission to the fuqaha, to the juries or the believers to perform Friday prayer. Now the point is that this Wahhabi scholar, he thinks that Shia school of thought is the only school which considers the presence of imam or one of his deputies as one of the conditions for, performing Salatul Jum'ah and Friday prayer. But the point is that when we refer to the Sunni books of jurisprudence, we see that many Sunni jurists, they have also mentioned that one of the conditions of performing Salatul Jum'ah, Friday prayer, is a sultan, a kind of leader, a ruler of the society. Because we know that the Shia believes in the fact that when we want to perform Islamic laws, and one of them being Friday prayer, we are in need of Imam Adil, a just imam,
leader,
or a deputy from him. Many Sunni scholars believe that no, it can be Imam Adil or Ja'ir. He can be just or, even an oppressive ruler. But the presence of a sultan, of a king, of a ruler is necessary according to some Sunni jurists.
Very true.
Let me refer to some of the books and some of the sources in this regard. One of the Sunni scholars, he writes that there are some conditions for performing Salatul Jum'ah. One of them is sultan, the king, the ruler. He also refers to time, for example, khutbah, jama'ah, being in congregation, and so on and so forth. The author of Ad-Durr al-Mukhtar, volume 2, page 150, he mentions the following. He says one of the conditions for performing Salatul Jum'ah is the presence of a sultan, a king. Even if he has come to power with, force, with defeating others, even if it's a she, even if the king is a female. But the point is that there must be a sultan for the Muslims to be able to perform Salatul Jum'ah.
But Sheikh, in the characteristics and features of public prayer leader, we have that he has to be just and adil. So how come?
That's a good point. They do not mention that king should lead the prayer. No, he cannot or she cannot lead the prayer. The one who leads the prayer, he has some conditions. According to the most Sunni jurists, he must be a male. But the point is that sultan must be there, and he needs to give and command Friday prayer to be performed so that Muslims are able to perform the Friday prayer. He will not be able to lead the prayer.
Why? He might be a scholar as well.
Yeah.
The Sultan himself.
My point is that if he himself wants to lead the prayer, he needs to meet the conditions which are there for Imam al-Jum'ah.
Mm-hmm.
He may also meet the conditions and he may lead the prayer.
So how come a person who is not just is going to appoint a person who is just for the leadership of the prayer?
As I mentioned, when we refer to the Sunni books, they believe... some of them, they believe that even when it comes to the interpretation of the verse Ulil Amr, those who are vested with authority, some of them, they say that we need to follow any kind of ruler,
mm-hmm.
be it Adil or Ja'ir.
So I think we need to discuss this sort of contradictions which are internal in our upcoming session, Sheikh.
Inshallah, sir.
Thank you very much. Because, you know, the contradiction actually cannot be understood here, and this needs to be, inshallah, discussed then. Dear brothers and sisters, many thanks for listening. This was the last Savior from IRB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Heartbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.